We'll start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy that we have each time we come together as brothers and sisters in the midst of a world that it appears at different times quite challenging. We thank you that we can put our arms around each other and come before you, kneel before you, and know that indeed by your precious Holy Spirit we can be lifted up, we can be taught, receive revelation and understanding, and know a supernatural divine God and life that he shares with us, that you do, Lord, that brings great joy to our own perception of our existence and the challenges that we have. We know that it's you who walks within us and shares your life. I ask you to bless us tonight. I ask you to quicken your word to our hearts as we dig deep into your word. Trust you now to give us hearts that not only hunger after you, but have a degree of boldness, Lord, in the midst of wanting to share and witness to the life you've given each one of us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight, you guys, you can see what we have scheduled for events. We have some discussion points tonight, which actually is going to take a couple weeks. And so it's Ezekiel 36, which we've all touched on, or most of us, in our different seminars and studies together over the years, looking at the new covenant, one new man, and then also a second point talking about a fall and spring seminars that we used to do in years past. And I'm going to share with you in the context of looking to start those up again. So maybe a little brief discussion and a link, as you can see, to in reference to that. So those will be the discussion points. We're scheduled for 2 weeks from tonight on the 25th of July. And please let me know if anyone has an issue with that. So it'd be a Tuesday night, 2 weeks from tonight. Our session originally scheduled for tonight was a follow-up in insights having to do with the first paragraph of Hebrews verses 1 through 4, and looking at the fourth time that we were going to touch on insights as we were digging deep into that, along with the Sabbath rest, First John study, this review and brief review and somewhat of a new deeper level look at Ezekiel 36 and the new covenant presented to us in that prophetic scriptures out of the Old Testament. Hebrews is prominent in regard to that because Hebrews quotes several passages from it and builds its content as far as this so great high priest from the significance, relevance, and utility of the unfolding of the new covenant as Ezekiel unfolds it. And that's what we're going to look at tonight in reference to one new man. I thought it'd be more appropriate the beginning of the epistle as we got into some depth in that first paragraph, also along with the First John timing having to do with something in chapter 4, which we'll look at in a brief minute or two in regard to re-looking at that, re-establishing the context of which both these authors of the Hebrew epistle and the Apostle John in the first epistle that he has, building upon the content of those epistles slightly from different perspectives, but the significance of it is for us tonight is to really get reestablished. So I'd ask your patience in regard to that. We're going to iron out a presentation from last week for the Sabbath rest people and bring it into the Hebrew context tonight. And then we're going to follow it up with 2 weeks with an assignment I'm giving us tonight, and then also for the Sabbath rest people tomorrow. So that's going to take tonight. Is this. Now, you guys, all of us, I think, except for those that might not have been in on those studies, both the Holiest of All study, Hebrew study, and First John study over the years, we've utilized early on and the two covenants. So we go back quite a few years with all of that. Have taken advantage of this graphic, which it's been matured in certain places as far as some of the graphic elements because of different studies. But originally we had the house of God, and we go from the top left to the top right with pre-creation eternity, God's eternal purpose in creation. And we have from that point forward, we have the son going to build God's house. And this then illustrates the unfolding of God's eternal purpose from Genesis to New Testament times, all the way up to you and I that we have today. So we have the new covenant with both passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel on the left, presented by those two prophets. We have it unfolded, that focus passage from 25 through 27 in the middle there, where you see the Father has qualified us, quote from Colossians in the New Testament, which we're looking at directly tonight and have in the past. We have then the fulfillment of the new covenant in actually the incarnate God-man, as you see Christ Jesus represented there by the iconic typographic. And then on the right, we see the fulfillment in God indwelling his house. And we get New Testament quotes pertaining to that, of which we're looking at some together. We have a couple headers where we see prophetically, we're told ahead of time mankind is, what he's going to do on the left there and making his house and how he's going to do it in the Ezekiel passage. We see then he tells us before and after what he's going to do and making his house, how he's going to do it by birthing himself, where we see the God-man. And of course, in our study of the Epistle of Hebrews, we see detailed content unfolded to then the mediator work of the so great high priest. And then on the right again, we see our participation by means of his finished work on the cross, where he tells us ahead of time how we are to participate. Our study in Hebrews and in 1 John has to do with our participation. 1 John, our experience. Hebrews, as children of God, as sons, and the experience of Ezekiel 36, the unfolding of how he actually has done it. And that's the focus of the Epistle of Hebrews, finished work of that so great high priest, exhorting us to go on to the Sabbath rest. So that's what this chart is. It's this there for point of reference at this particular point to bring us all together on the same page to begin to dig into this. Now I'm going to unfold some graphic panels having to do with some stuff we touched on in the past, and then some newer graphics. Sabbath rest people on First John study have seen a couple of them. And by way of doing this for our groups, for several weeks, initial content that would be ironed out for these seminars in the fall and the spring. We're beginning to work on this, and then some background material for that, as this will be kind of an introduction to all of that. But the seminars in the fall and the spring will approach this and dig into it in a greater degree of depth. Plus, we'll have new people, some of which maybe you guys haven't met, that will be exposed to this. So it's going to 2 days, two times, we'll cover quite a lot of material. So the things I gave us last time, and it was this study, Hebrews, having to look at some references having to do with what man is. And what is man? A quote out of chapter 2 of the Epistle of the Hebrews, and also out of Psalms 8:4. So this panel should be familiar with the folks from Hebrew study, and the content isn't anything new for the First John folks also. Then we also had just a graphic here illustrating the created order and the significance and relevance of mankind, of course, right here, put in context of in charge of the created order pertaining to life on planet Earth out of Genesis there. The next panel really gets into just some references that I encourage some of us maybe to look at if you had a chance to do that. One of which in the lower left was a theology, a theology in the New Testament was Ladd's, having to do with the Pauline psychology, spirit, soul, and body, makeup of man, references coming out of the scriptures. Historically, we as Christian people have looked at that and had different approaches to it. The makeup of man is revealed in the scriptures, having to do with whether we were a soul composite, a two-part a human being, or three parts, spirit, soul, body, as you see in the middle panel there, or soul, body, with a spiritual capacity, and how man's made up. And normally that falls into the topic of biblical psychology that you see on the right. In Oswald Chambers' book, Biblical Psychology, as you see the table of contents there, it's a bit small, I know, for you to look at, but the references are linked from here, and you can go download that and read it and so on. It has to do with how the scriptures, how the Holy Spirit presents to us in Oswald Chambers' approach of man's heart, man's mind, man's spirit, the relationship between these, the center of man, and how we live, what dictates our life, what's the significance of the will, and all that type of stuff. And that's what these reference materials are here for you to look at. On the upper left is rather an exhaustive 1800s presentation of biblical psychology. It's about 500-600, might even be 700. I haven't had time to read it recently, but it's pretty extensive. And it goes into the same stuff that Chambers would touch on, spirit, soul, body, heart, mind, and things like that, but in a greater degree of depth, and also would present other theological perspectives and other interpretations of some of the scripture passages. Anyway, there's plenty of stuff there. In the middle, in the middle spot down here, What is Man? We have T. Austin Sparks, which wrote The Stewardship of the Mystery, which is a three-volume presentation, and then a single volume, What is Man?, again, having to do the same subject. We don't see a lot of this stuff today in our contemporary Christianity, but historically, we as Christian people have looked at the study of the scriptures and many different approaches to present, and arguments generated and arguments amongst different churches and different groups of Christian people pertaining to what we are, what we're made up of, what's our component parts, what play does our will play, where does that come from, what's free will, what's the heart, what's the center of our being, what's the spirit, what happens when we become Christian people. And so that's what this stuff has to do with. We're going to look at a pretty focused point. We're going to look at Ezekiel, unfold it in the context of the Holy Spirit's information for us pertaining to what we become as Christian people in this one new man that we see quoted out of the Epistle of Ephesians. So that's what our focus tonight is going to be. Any questions about these references? If somebody's looked them up, hopefully they were all working and everybody that wanted to had a chance. They'll be up there. They're on our website. So any questions regarding that? Bill, we have multiple cats with us tonight, which is kind of fun. It's pet night for Bible study.
Who has kitties?
Jerry's got one there, and I don't think it's Sonia. Sonia has her own.
That's right.
It's nice to have you back, Jess. Okay, here we go. All right, so what is man? Who am I? Now we're going to dig into this and unfold it a bit. And what we have in the that word map and in the middle there where it's centered and you see in Christ, we see all kinds of different phrases that all of us should be somewhat used to in regard to Christian discussions and things that we're kind of used to as far as phrases having to do with our Christianity. So we have loved by God, we have new creation, we have a citizen of heaven, we have co-workers, we have free from condemnation, we have God's handiwork, we're set free, we're justified, we're sanctified, we're adopted, we're recreated in Christ Jesus. We're alive to God. We're citizens of heaven. We're dead to sin. So phrases like that, that we're all somewhat used to. When we look at Hebrews and we look at 1 John, I don't think there's any one of us that don't have that stuff, whether we're aware of it or not, floating around with us if we've walked at any length of time in our lives as Christian people. It comes from all the different friends of Christ that we have, different Christian people. Historically, we're familiar with it. There's different meanings attached to these phrases, different connotations. And we want to dig behind that so that when we look at 1 John, we look at the Epistle of the Hebrews, we're understanding the same thing. The Holy Spirit has a unique meaning for his phrases and his terms unfolded to us in Hebrews, in 1 John, in Ezekiel. And we want to know what that is and be in the and see it in the context of how he presents it without any stuff that's been added historically that might change the meaning that he conveyed in the initial writing of the epistles Ezekiel out of the Old Testament and what he wants us to understand today in that context. So that's what this is just meant to bring to mind for us in reference to what we as Christian people have a tendency to do. If you talk to any Christian person today in any degree of depth, we'd have superficial phrases. We've had a little bit more in-depth phrases. If we're listening to somebody's witness or testimony, there's all kinds of ways that it's presented that conveys meaning that may or may not be accurate to what the Holy Spirit's done in their life as far as our understanding of it, but they intend it to mean something. And whatever words and phrases that they use, we want to limit misinterpretation and get proper interpretation, more so in regard to the scripture passages that we're studying. So here's another one with some other different phrases. We're blood bought. There's new life. We've been washed clean, of which we'll look at in Ezekiel. We've been set free. We've been restored. We've been made pure. We're blameless. Now we're getting at a little bit more depth behind those initial phrases on the previous panel. We're digging deeper into what's happened to you and I as Christian people. So salvation is a weighted term. What's it mean? Could stack up four or five Christian people, every single one of them might mean something different using the same term. We've been reborn. We've been made righteous. We've been elected. We've been qualified, quoted out of Colossians the Father's qualified us in chapter 1, verse 12. We've been redeemed. We've been pardoned. We've been made free from condemnation. So all these types of terms, again, hopefully you're seeing them. This takes us a little deeper into the insides of you and I in our self-understanding and our perspective. So what we're after is Ezekiel, where do we start with the Epistle of the Hebrews and who his readers are, you and I? Where does the author start in 1 John with us? And so that's what we're going to kind of sort out today and pound out maybe some things that would bring us into a more focused understanding and common understanding of the terms that are being used. So with this graphic, we're really looking at, if you guys recall, some of us, we have a whole video series that we developed early on in our studies in reference to what is man and what's the human. What's the human user manual? And we talked about the incarnate Christ Jesus in the context. He's the actual human user manual. Where to go, not mankind in reference to fallen man, but God's children, human user manual is Christ Jesus himself. The unredeemed, those that haven't received Christ as Savior, can't go to him for that. First, we're confronted with becoming a child of God before the Holy Spirit can bring us into access to the actual human user manual. Again, that's what Ezekiel represents. So not only what is man, but then more personally, what are we? What am I? What am I? If you think of the phrases, I think it's seven times, and one close to making it eight in reference to Christ's own use of the term I am in the phrases that we see presented to us in the life of Christ on planet Earth as a man, as a human being. in our grasp of this and the Holy Spirit teaching us the context of the I am of Christ Jesus, it's also going to occur to us as the Holy Spirit unfolds it to us, as we see Ezekiel, that that is true of you and I. The Holy Spirit wants us to bring us to an awareness of who and what we are, what I am as a child of God. We kind of know what we were as fallen man, what we were, but we are no longer that. And so, again, necessitates a good look at the foundation of the new covenant that we see in Ezekiel. So then what we're going to look at is this. We have mankind standing here. This is you and I with kind of a standard outfit where we're looking at our insides. What are we made up of? And of course, that's what Ladd looked at as far as the Pauline psychology, looking at spirit, or where is it? Or soul, where is that? Or body, obviously, it's right there being x-rayed. And so we want to get inside of ourselves. It's easy enough to see our body, but many of us, especially early on in our Christianity, we'll look at the body, we'll look at something happened to us internally, we'll look at our heart, we'll recognize and realize over the course of time, I've received a new spirit, or the Holy Spirit indwells and abides in me, as we see emphasized in 1 John. And what we need to be able to begin to see is I'm one being and one person. I have these parts. And what's happened from me before I was a Christian to what I am as a Christian, again, that's what Ezekiel unfolds. And then what happens to the body? Is that something happened to that also? Or as we might hear walking down the street in a 21st century Christian world, I can't come to a full place of maturity or Sabbath rest or experience the full life of Jesus Christ as long as I'm still in the body, or as long as I'm somehow my humanity, which we tie to our body, is holding me back from God's full experience of being a child of God. And I have to wait until he comes or I get changed and things like that. So all that type of stuff we want to get sorted out, get a handle on, and be able to move forward from a common place that we know we have confidence in, that this is me as a child of God, the understanding of the I am of you and I. Alrighty. Well, there in the middle, of course, then is the old man and the makeup of that. What we're going to look at tonight is in depth the new man. And we have the old man, we have the new man. We want to see, is there a relationship? What's going on with that? And what's become of the old if I become the new? I know we've been over a lot of this, but we're going to just pull it apart and tear it down and get at it. And it's a little different, a little greater degree of depth. Any questions at this point? Now, as we get farther into this, I'd encourage us, feel free, please, to ask questions. And I'll try to slow it down so I don't go through too fast, because it's going to take us 2 weeks to get at where we want to go. So, all right, this one. Now, this represents, I think, something we've all experienced in our Christianity together and share a commonality that we, as Christian people, we've experienced a degree of being a new man. Some of us lesser, some of us greater degree, some of us older Christians, some of us younger, and so forth. And that content isn't dictated by age or physical maturity. It's dictated by the unfolding of the Holy Spirit to us as we would come before him, and his freedom in us to bring revelation and understanding of the one new man that we see quoted out of the epistle of the Ephesians, that is Christ Jesus. And so all of what we are as Christian people is dependent upon him, and also our understanding and grasp of who we are in Christ Jesus, which both epistles that we're studying, of course, that's the central focus. So the old man and new man. Now, The graphic that I had up here before, this one isn't doing it, but this little fella here, you and I, jumps from new man to old man. And I didn't bring that graphic over to the Hebrew study here, but it's there on the Sabbath rest study. And it goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, much to the frustration of anyone who's become a Christian person, because we're surrounded by a world and many times by peers in our Christian world that would want to perpetuate the existence of the old man and the new man at one and the same time, bouncing from one to the other, depending upon the context or state we might perceive to be our heart, whether it's old or new or needs to be cleansed or has a degree of unrighteousness and so on. We have famous reformers quoting things like both sinner and saint at one and the same time, which if you would take enough time to look at that would generate a high degree of perplexion in your mind trying to figure out how in the world that's possible. But we, many in the Christian world, would perpetuate that type of theology and build our relationship to God in that context, which would in no end frustrate the ability and freedom of the Holy Spirit to bring us to a place of maturity in the Sabbath rest. We've talked about this many times, and I think you all know what I'm talking about. Does anybody have any questions pertaining to that? And if you'd like a name of that great reformer that penned that in Latin, Samuel Epicurus, I can't quite think of it right now. So, but I'll pen it out for us maybe for next time. But both sinner and saint at one and the same time, of which the majority of Christian people walking planet Earth live in that context. If I'd be so bold as to say, cursed by an aspect of the Reformation. Different Christian groups are more weighted down with that than others. At different times, we've had wonderful revivals breaking free and away from that historically, which some of us together have studied. Many of the books coming out of those are accessible for us, and we have Christian witness and testimony of the reality of being delivered from such a pitfall of false doctrine. Enough said for that for the moment, unless somebody has a question. All right. So what is man? 1 John, just by way of partial introduction, dipping our toes in here, we're up in chapter 4 in verses 1 through 3, and we talked about this briefly. Those of us in 1 John have been in this paragraph for several weeks now. But the assumption of John is that by chapter 4, he's brought us in our experience of this joint participation with this eternal life, this God-man out of paragraph 1, in the experience of the residing, abiding of his life in us, this Holy Spirit who abides in us, that a place and degree of maturity in chapter 4, where then we're exhorted to test the spirits, not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits to see whether they are of God. That necessitates that we have some standard to assess those folks outside of us, spirits and or embodied in other human beings, that were to test whether they're of God. What's our standard? Is it an objective, external, Jesus Christ historically sitting on the shelf and or resident with an iconic presentation or just outside of us and so on, that we're to test those spirits with and decide whether that's a Christian person or not, whether I can engage with them or assess them or whatever I'm to do with them in that context? Or is it something else? John has brought us from the recognition of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the life of God in us, and the experience of that residence in us coming out of us being manifest, that our standard is the resident life of God in us. We have his nature, we see in chapter 3, resident in us. We have a heart that loves God, that doesn't hate him and is not in disobedience, but is in joyful obedience to the life of God that resides within us. So we're to attest by the confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh of somebody else, whether legitimately and accurately, spiritually discerning whether they're actually a brother or sister in Christ. And the only standard we have is the one that's inside of us that we've come to know. And so we need to know what I am, who I am, and who this God is residing within me, recognizably to the degree that I can look at the world outside of me and know who I am walking around and meeting and knowing others. That's 1 John. So what we'll do with 1 John then, as we look at Ezekiel that you see in the lower left, the left side here, the prophetic foundational sources of the Old Testament, the Father has qualified us. We're going to look at how has he qualified us? What particular places he brought us to the degree that we're qualified so that John can talk to us like we're qualified. We're in the experience of being qualified. And that's what we want to take a little bit more in-depth look at tonight. So at the top there, 1 John in the yellow starts here, building faith by experiential life evidenced in the manifestation of the life of God in me, and I'm self-aware and know it. So somehow this spirit, soul, body, this heart, mind, and spirit that I have, am self-aware of my being, and I know that I'm of God. So all this is built upon a proper understanding of where he's brought us to in order to unfold this in our experience, New Testament epistles and how they touch on it and so on. And to a place of mature confidence, the Sabbath rest experience is what we're, of course, we're all after. That's 1 John. Now I got Hebrews. So what is man that thou art mindful of him in the yellow in the middle, or the son of man that thou carest for him? Now, Hebrews does a little different thing. John's looking at our experience. He starts with, up in chapter 5, with the testimony of the Father has been made true to us. The Father has witnessed to us that we're his children. We start out as his children. We start out at the experiential end of having been brought through Ezekiel 36. That's where the New Testament starts in the incarnation. That's where John starts. Hebrews starts a little differently. It starts out with the readers being Christian people, but what it does is isn't building on our experience. It unfolds to us, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, how this so great high priest has accomplished what Ezekiel unfolds. How have we been cleansed? How have we delivered from our idols or our uncleanliness? How have I received a new spirit, a human spirit, a new heart? How has his spirit taken up residence in me? And what's that mean? We start out having all that having been completed, not having coming to the New Testament and now go to get those things done and accomplished, which an awful lot of us as Christian people use the New Testament for. That isn't what it's for. Hebrews is there for us to see and bring us to a confident, mature place in how this high priest has accomplished Ezekiel 36 in me. So I know who I am. So John can say, go out and test your fellow men. Find people who need Christ or find brothers and sisters who already know him and walk and be together and be witness and testimony of the wonderful God that I am. So two different purposes for these epistles, two different purposes for our studies. Hebrews then will look at Ezekiel 36 and we'll take a brief look at unfolding in Hebrews of how those points on the left have been accomplished. We're going to look at those a little depth in a minute. So in the yellow at the top, Hebrews starts here, building blocks of faith for you and I with an experiential confidence that it is so of how this great high priest quoted out of Hebrews, how he did it in me, what that work was, so I'm standing on an ever-increasing solid and more solid foundation, block by block, through 13 chapters. That's the Epistle of Hebrews. So by the end of Hebrews, not only will I know what I am, but I'll have an I am that is identical with the I am of the God-man, as a child of God, a participant wholly in his body, as a member and a co-member and a co-participant in the life of God, having been recreated in Christ Jesus as a living, vibrant house of God, even while I'm walking in this fleshly body on planet Earth. And so that's part of the rationale why we're getting back to Ezekiel 36. Many of us start our Christianity not being aware of any of that content coming out of the Old Testament, and it's unfolding to us. We see in chapter 11 of Hebrews where we see the fathers saw from a distance what God needed to do. It couldn't be given to them at that particular point. Why? Because Ezekiel 36 hadn't been manifested by means of God coming in his incarnation and recreating man in himself, making a house for himself complete and finished so he could sit down at the right hand of the Father. Many of us start thinking we need to do that to ourselves. Again, that isn't what we see in even the first paragraph of Hebrews, where he says, he now speaks to us by his Son, showing us that it's he who has done it in himself and lifted us up and put us in a participation in himself. All right. Any questions? If I went to that too fast. Again, this is somewhat outline form and sketchy as regard to trying to give us hooks that intellectually we can identify with of what we've covered in Hebrews and our exposure to it. And the same with 1 John. Okie doke. Here we have that chart again. Went over this a little bit last week with our 1 John study, but I've added a couple things to it. But what we're looking at here really is God now speaks to us by his Son, upper right, quoted out of the first paragraph of Hebrews. We see that it's prophetically fulfilled. This is Ezekiel on the left, 25, chapter 36, 25 through 27, is prophetically fulfilled in living God Almighty, God-man, the new covenant God-man right there. What the author of Hebrews and the Holy Spirit, what the author of 1 John, John himself, the prophet, the apostle, and the Holy Spirit, want us to be aware of is that we are new covenant God-man people. He's already accomplished this in us. This isn't what he's after in bringing us to an understanding of the epistle. John's exposing us as God men, as new covenant people already. We aren't trying to achieve that. The only one that could possibly achieve it, if you take a minute to think about it, is this God now speaks to us by his Son. He came, his eternal purpose was purposed in himself to become a participant in his created order that he made for himself and made a body for himself in creating humanity and birthing and recreating humanity in and of himself so that he could live and be the wonderful God that he is in fellowship with his children, his body, going forth as new covenant God, men, people, if you allow me to put it in that context. There's no way that we could go about to bring about what he's done. There's no need to do it. It couldn't be accomplished by us anyway. If you'd read Galatians a few times, you'd see that just smack dab in front of your face, that none of this could be accomplished by the will of man. It had to be God himself, not by fiat, not by making out of the dust of the earth a human being that was a perfected human being. The only thing that's perfected is the life of God, and it's a person, and he has to bring himself into the created order there in his perfection. What perfects us, as you see repeated multiple times in the Epistle of the Hebrews, perfection is the life of God resident in you and I. And God can say, indeed, I love the life of my son. I love you, my child. And I love my life being in you. You are perfect to me. That's how God speaks to us. We got all this other garbage floating around in our heads and clinging to by means of our past experiences that we try to put into that. The Holy Spirit spends years trying to get it out of us. What he wants us to do is take enough time to spend before him that that stuff could just be jettisoned, flushed, left aside, and he can go forth and walk in the fullness of life that he's brought us to. The Sabbath rest experience is why we're exhorted to get a hold of that. So terms like new creation, recreated, born of God, born again, new birth will take on meaning and context as we unfold these component parts of how the Father has qualified us. And so that's what this chart represents. One other chart here is it's you and I. So we have Christ Jesus, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father. We have you and I. The wonderful thing about you and I is that we're brothers and sisters co-sharing and co-participating in the same person and the same life. So what you know about Jesus, I know and I'm an experience of, and vice versa. Our fellowship in actuality is about him and the joy of this fellowship of his person. We can talk about the tuna hot dish at the potluck, but that's not fellowship. We can talk about the multiple forms of Jell-O can take if anybody's experienced church potlucks in the past or different dinners that we get together and the different flavors of that Jell-O, to me a little bit sarcastic. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is sharing this life together. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to be about. And we've got to get further grounded in a more solid foundation so we have the confidence to witness and testify to each other about the reality of this life. And again, that's why part of the rationale why we're getting back to Ezekiel 36. Any questions there? Okay, now we're going to spend the balance of our evening looking at this and taking it apart, but remembering that 1 John starts us out with, he's addressing people that may not be self-aware, but people who have received Christ as Savior, that this has already been accomplished in this because they couldn't be a Christian unless it has been. So part of our discussion is, why is this have to be a finished work for me to be a child of God? And we need to take that apart so that we're all confidently comfortable with indeed it is so. And indeed the Holy Spirit's accomplished. And we need to see the relevance and significance of, well, what's the blood and death of Christ have to do with this? Up in chapter 5 of 1 John, or peppered throughout every chapter in Hebrews. And so what's this in Hebrews, what's the significance and meaning of a new high priest and the so great high priest and how he has accomplished this? Why did he walk 33 years and then finish his work at the end and sit down? How did this Ezekiel stuff get accomplished so that he could pour his spirit out on you and I? And this could be communicated. And how is that done? So all that kind of stuff we want to talk about, want to pull it apart and get all those little things that are unknown or that we haven't answered or that at different times perplex us taken care of. So the enemy can't get in. So you think of the armor up in chapter 6 to put on of Ephesians. Put on the full armor of God so that you stand out here in this world in the flesh before he takes us home, before he comes again. And we can walk as children of God, fully armored, and as a tool and a vehicle and a joy of being his body, and walk with him through this world, putting our arms around other people and pulling them out of the fire. And we can't if there's a hole in our armor. And our armor is Ezekiel 36. Who and what we are. All right, so just by way of introduction, we're going to take these one at a time. All right. I'm going to pull up just so that we ground it in the New Testament, because that's our approach coming at it. Ezekiel, of course, is prophetically given, but we see the author of Hebrews quote that quite often in his epistle. But I'm going to go to Colossians so that we can see how the Father has qualified us. I know we're all familiar with it because we've read Colossians a few times, but verse 12 is right here. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is any Christian person, whether they're a moment old and becoming a child of God and receiving Christ as Savior, or whether they're 100 years old, as some of us are approaching, as a child of God. We've been delivered from the dominion of darkness, not by pieces and parts, not spread over the course of time, but in a twinkling of an eye, we've been transferred from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. How's that taken place? Why is it taken place? You might ask a sidebar question. Why has it taken me, or why do I spend any time in my life trying to accomplish that or do something that would enhance that, when it's this so great high priest who has done this work, put me there, and I'm now in the kingdom of the beloved Son? Why am I spending any time researching, trying to find out or get rid of stuff that was crucified with Christ Jesus, that was brought to an end so that I could experience and spend the rest of my days looking at the unsearchable riches of Christ in this kingdom of his beloved Son, which means I'm indwelt by the life of God himself, and his kingdom reigns and rules by means of his own being in me, outside of me, and forever will be manifestation of eternal life. Started out, of course, in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Becoming a Christian necessitates the forgiveness of our sins, which brings on board the blood of Jesus. How? The blood of Jesus Christ in his death. How does that relate to the forgiveness of my sins? Why couldn't God just say, your sins are forgiven? Why did he have to die? Those things need to have a confident assurance on our part that we know the reality of that, and then the experience of it being so. So we see quotes like, my guilt's been removed. I have peace with God. My heart cries, Abba, Father. All kinds of experiential things that happen inside of us after becoming a child of God, before we theologically can put a handle on intellectually, well, this is what the Bible says, and this is what this doctrine says, and this is what this means. We need to know it by the means of our own experience. Forgiveness of our sins is moment one. At that moment, I'm transferred from, I've been delivered from and transferred into by means of the life of God. And how and why he can do it, we see it unfolded in Ezekiel there. So that's how the Father has qualified us. And now we'll see the bit by bit component parts in Ezekiel. Any questions, you guys? Mm-mm. Are we starting to have fun? Oh, yeah. Yes. Okie doke. So what we're going to do tonight is we're just going to touch on these things and think of the quad. Think of Ezekiel here. Think of Hebrews. Think of 1 John. Or those are our primaries because of our studies. But the collateral reading, the quad, is Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians and Hebrews and 1 John, those epistles. And so we have references. You're going to have a homework assignment at the end of this, and that'll incorporate the quad epistles and so forth, where we get our resource material from. We could use the whole New Testament. We could use the whole scriptures themselves, Genesis forward. But our primary focus is using the quad. We have direct explicit references to our content, and these particular epistles, most of them offered by Paul, but the author of Hebrews are not quite sure of. We know the Apostle John specifically deal with the aspect of being a child of God that we want to focus on, as far as exhortation, going after the Sabbath rest, and so on. And so these phrases that we see in Ezekiel on the left, different verses might come to mind. We'll just try to put a tag on different ones and what thing that might be, what aspect or content in context of a given epistle might indicate the work of this so great high priest, and how it relates, and then we can see how the Father has qualified us by, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. How has he he's made us qualified to be the house of God. He's made us qualified so that he can indwell us by his precious life, co-share his person with us, and so on. So sprinkle clean water upon you, clean from all your uncleanliness. All your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. Take out of your flesh the heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Be careful to observe my ordinances and to keep my judgments. Can't quite see that one. So I'm going to take them one at a time. I have some icons to bring us to mind. And now this will just slow it down and hopefully encourage us to speak with one another. So sprinkled clean water upon us. What might come to mind? We certainly see it in the Epistle of the Hebrews. May not jump off the page in 1 John, but it is there. It may or may not jump out of the page for us in Ephesians, Colossians, or Galatians. So we'll have to kind of think beyond what the obvious sometimes to get at how the Holy Spirit has unfolded to us in the context of these various epistles, this work of incarnate God, and the how he's done something, also the why has he done it, and what it does to us as believers to help us come to a more confident, assured place that not only am I a child of God, but I'm also experienced a finished work in the context of being that child of God, that the Father can take up a great joy in really embracing us, which will indeed change our entire prayer life, our approach to our daily life, and so on, walking free, no longer being entangled in a yoke of bondage, free from condemnation. Some of those phrases that we saw touched on in those word clouds earlier in a couple of those graphics. So sprinkle clean water upon you, says Ezekiel, that God the Father, who wants to vindicate his name by means of doing this work in mankind, sprinkle clean water upon you for his glory, for his ends, to vindicate his name. So we can talk about, well, why does he want to do that? Well, let's just set that aside. And what is this sprinkle clean water upon you? Have we experienced that? What is that? This has already been accomplished in us. Have any of us experienced being sprinkled clean water upon you that I can see as I wasn't before, but now I am in the experience of having been sprinkled clean by water? Why do I need that? What's the experience of it? What's the fruition? What's it done and accomplished? Why does it necessitate that accomplished before God can do his eternal purpose, which is to make me part of his body, a participant? How's the so great high priest in Hebrews do that? So let's throw something in there. Clean water upon you. Some of us might equate it to a symbolic, iconic a baptism type of thing that we practice to different and different approaches throughout the Christian world and historically. Some, the mandatory, absolutely essential, if we want to use the word baptism, that's necessary is this one before I can become a Christian person. So if any baptism is necessary, it's this one. Sprinkle clean water upon you. What is that? Ezekiel, Ephesians, 1 John, Hebrews, Galatians, Colossians. The page turning of Bibles won't necessarily be recorded, but feel free to turn the pages if you want to look at that. Pull something up. Hebrews, our first our Hebrew study folks. Did in any way what we see presented in Hebrews, because part of our work together is reading those 13 chapters, hopefully at least once a week. We see the old covenant, and we see sprinkling and washing, and we see the new covenant, and we see sprinkling and washing. What's the difference? We're talking about the new, and in regard to God birthing himself, the fulfillment prophetically in the God-man of the Father having qualified humanity, us, in himself, wherein is clean water? What's this sprinkled clean water? What is that? What could it be? It's okay to theorize, throw something out, may or may not be accurate. That's just fine. What does baptism represent if we want to go to some ritualistic aspects of what we practice as Christian people? What would we suggest that it represents figuratively that indeed happened maybe in the life of Christ or so on, or by the early church? And what was suggested in that context? And do we see any of that resurface in one of the epistles that we're using for the quad for our resources? That's one track we could use to try to come up with something. Some of us would state, and some of us meaning the entire Christian world, historically, today, and in the past, would say that you can't be a Christian without getting water baptized. You heard me rather dogmatically say that you can't be a Christian without having this first phrase have happened to you already, whether you know it or not. And you do know it because it's manifest in the forgiveness of sins. You can't experience the forgiveness of sins without you having been sprinkled clean water upon you. You can't.
Are you talking about the buried with him by baptism into his death and raised to newness of life?
That certainly could be. It could be. Yeah.
And I mean, that's not in are in the quad here, but you know, we become clean when we see the truth that's in Christ Jesus. We become clean by his life, seeing the truth and the incoming of his life. I don't know how to say that.
No, yeah, I know it's a lot of this stuff we don't know how to say because we've never done this before. We've done, yeah. All of us in our lives have done some of this because we have to have done some of this, whether we know it or not. Because you can't be Christian people without having experienced this. Let me back it up just a little bit, and if you'd allow me to jump back to, I can pull it up. Let me go there. And it's going to be big. Yeah, there it is. It's big. All right. But the God-man, he has qualified us in him. So let's go back even before now talking about us. Let's talk about in him, his eternal purpose necessitated his birthing. What is the primary thing he's accomplished in himself pertaining to his body? We're recreated in Christ Jesus and so forth. What's he done? What's he done to mankind? He's the God. Yes?
He redeemed us.
He redeemed us. Okay, what's that mean? Part of it means sprinkle clean water upon you. But how's he done it in the birthing of himself? Because this God-man that we're looking at, this iconic figure in the middle there, next to the little dude without any clothes on, this iconic Christ Jesus, this God-man, this new covenant, is the fulfillment of Ezekiel. This illustrates he has accomplished all that by his birthing. So how's he done that? How's he taken the heart of stone out? How's he cleansed it from all uncleanness? What's going on with that? What is that? So we got to, let's start there. That might be a little easier to get a hold of instead of with you and I at this particular point. What is it? Who is that? In reference to us, who is it? A visitor from outer space? Now, who is it?
He's the God man.
Okay, what's that mean? What's that? You go down the street and you say, I met and know the God man. He lives inside of me. I mean, are people going to know what you're talking about? Are they going to lock you up? Are they going to give you one of those front and back things to wear? You know, and walking down the street, handing out candy or whatever. You know, what is that? He's the God man. Okay, what's that mean for you and I? Here's another way to look at it. What's he done with humanity?
Rebirth.
Rebirth.
Took us to the grave with him.
Yeah, okay, now all this stuff. Took us to the grave with him and so forth. I was isolating it to his birth, and Curtis, you're right. We need to expand it out and actually incorporate his finished work in reference to crucifixion, resurrection. But let's just, even just looking at his birth, what's he done to humanity? That we see fulfilled in time, the aspect you brought in. We've been baptized into his death that Sonya touched on and you touched on.
He brought a new man. He made a new man, new humanity.
Mm-hmm. He made a new humanity. He put his arms around what? The created order. He looked down at Adam, fallen man. He looked down, he even looked at Adam before he was fallen. And this wasn't true. This was only true when he came. When God, outside of the created order, nothing else, birthed himself into a created order he made for himself. He didn't come, make a man, raise him up, and then God climbed into that man. This is a divine being and person that was self-existent forever, God Almighty, without a body. And we're not talking about a carcass. We're talking about a human being, a humanity made by his birthing around this God needed to be clothed in the created order. He's a full participant like you and I. How do I know? He's a carpenter. He at least once hit his finger with a hammer. He took a nap on a boat. He ate. He bled. And we know for a fact he bled on the cross. And we know the significance of that blood. It wasn't holy blood in the context of it didn't coagulate and scab up. It was human blood. And then his death, like Curtis touched on. And so that was, as we said, a new humanity. And so then the we of us, we've been recreated in Christ Jesus. That comes out of which epistle? And a Colossians. Go ahead.
Oh, I thought it was Ephesians, but I guess.
Well, there's two of them. There's Colossians and Galatians. Each have a phrase similar.
Oh.
One is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any consequence. I'm paraphrasing. But a new creation. And then Ephesians, though, has we've been created in Christ Jesus at the second paragraph, third paragraph, chapter 2. And then at Galatians, what's that one, which we kind of use most frequently? We've been recreated in Christ Jesus? Is that the one? Anyway, what's the consequence of the new creation on that? Go ahead.
Why I said that is because on Ephesians 4:24, I say, put on the new nature, and I wrote in recreated after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So that's why I said that.
Sure, that's fine. Right. That's good. Anyhow, it's and presented to us in these quad epistles in several different ways. I have to take a moment. I got a Charlie horse. Oh, jeez. Ah. Okay. Mm-hmm. So, what we're looking now at humanity, but you're in our humanity. How do we do this? Well, we'll just tiptoe our way through. Let's pull this a little bit apart. So what we're looking at now is he isolated in reference to his new birth and what he's done to humanity. He brought then with him, generated by his divine being coming into the created order, a house for himself. It just was birthed by his coming. Even, you know, it was Mary under the law and so forth. So it incorporated the incorporated the created order, and his being then, his eternal purpose was making for himself a right fit vessel house for himself, like a builder would. He's a builder. We see that is that the first paragraph of chapter 3 of Hebrews? Those of us that are studying that together.
Yeah.
Yeah, he's the builder of the house. We have that. So, and what we're now talking about is this humanity that you and I have been incorporated into. What happened to our old humanity?
Dead.
Well, buried
with him, but buried.
Okay, and then and I've been crucified and so forth. We have all that stuff that we can start to. So now we're getting a little closer to tagging some of those things to the context of Ezekiel, but there'll be some more. But there's component parts to us. Remember, some of our collateral reading, if some of us read it, had to do with spirit, soul, body, and so forth. Some of it has to do with as Chambers might touch on the I of me that we're emphasizing, and there's who am I. And what am I? And so I look at myself and I can see and recognize I have a heart. And whoever's identifying that, Marky over here, is looking at myself saying I have a heart. I have a soul. I have a spirit. I have a Holy Spirit indwelling me. I have God's nature, or if I'm fallen, I have a fallen, you know, whatever that is. And then I have memories. I have a will that I can exercise. I can self-discipline, and it's me, the I of me, doing it. So what happened to that? And what is it that needed to be crucified? Did this body need to be crucified? Is this body sinful in any way independent of the I of me? So the body need to be nailed?
No.
No. Did my memories, are my memories evil? Or do I have memories that are evil?
Nope.
Do I have a wicked, unclean heart? Now, is that the one pumping here that I put my hand on? Or is the heart indicate some part of the I of me?
Mm-hmm.
Where's the core of my being? So when we say core of my being and my heart and memories and so forth, or wickedness, as long as I'm in the flesh, I'm going to be a sinner. It isn't my flesh that causes me to sin. Paul's use of flesh, when he uses it in his epistles, in that context, isn't talking about this, blood and flesh. He's about talking about the context of the I of me in my heart in regard to God and my relationship to him. So when we get down to he gives us a heart of flesh, takes a heart of stone out, what's he talking about? And how's he dealt with that? And where's the evidence in these epistles? What have I been changed into so that I don't bring any of it into Hebrews or 1 John in the context of I'm sinner and saint at the same time? Which if you followed me, I indicated you can't be as a Christian person. You're one or the other. You may be two of those in your own intellectual mind, but it's to your great advantage to get one of them taken care of and move on to the other in your experience and reality of becoming a child of God, or recognize who and what you are, especially if you're struggling with in and out of temptation and yielding to sin. So once again, we're underscoring some of the important significance of ironing this stuff out before we can unfold some of the deeper aspects of these two epistles that we're studying together.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so we're looking at the iconic Christ Jesus in front of us. We're looking at birth, although he's standing up as a full man. But even birth, what was he? He was holy. He was righteous. He was pure. He was God Almighty, although he acted like a baby. You know, what's going on with that? How can a little baby be holy, righteous, pure, and God Almighty all at the same time? Did he grow up into becoming God? No, he always, it's God birthed himself. What's the incarnation? What's it signify? What does it indicate? Historically, for some resource stuff, some of us might want to look at some of the arguments and historic developments and interactions with the early church councils and how we pounded out our creeds and how we as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus would come together and start out by means of our experience, because that's all that we had. The truth of testing the spirits one another, that, okay, we're both Christian people. Let's get together and iron out what God has revealed to us and follow the breadcrumbs back to God incarnate and how he's accomplished this. And what does it mean that the only God that could exist all of a sudden is bipart or tripart or three persons? How do we iron that out? And that all has to do with some of this stuff. How can a human being be resident God? So what's that done to humanity? Which is a perplexing theological argumentative mess historically for we as Christian people. Because we experientially realized it, but we intellectually were befuddled by it. And some of us would just go along with it because he was a nice guy and a good human being. So I'll just copy what he's done and imitate him, of which that isn't what it means to be a Christian person. Ezekiel has to happen. God has qualified us in this being. Have I passed my time limit already? I think I have. We didn't get past phrase one.
Well, we got a little ways.
We got a little ways. All right. Well, let me give us our assignment for next time, which will further develop some of this and also give some of us maybe a little more focus for background for bringing suggestions to this. Also, hopefully you can see that a couple fall and spring weekend seminars just focused on this and pertaining to this might be beneficial, not only for us, but for by way of introduction and or farther than that with some folks in reference to some seminars, which hopefully some of us get excited about doing and participating in. All right, so we'll pick up here next week and pulling these things apart to see if we can add some flesh them out a little bit and add some flesh in reference to an assignment, which is, where are we at? It's this one. Let me get it back so we can see the page. All right, so what we're looking at is, well, who are we? We can look and say, well, who we were. But what I'd suggest as we move forward together is, who gives a rip of what we were? We know we weren't right with God. We know we were in a fallen context, whatever that was. We know we are underneath the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2. We know that we had a nature that was not beneficial to our relationship to God, no matter what we did with it. And some of us try to cram that into being a Christian person and having that with us, the jumping from new man to old man type of thing. We're looking for who we are in Christ Jesus in Hebrews and 1 John. 1 John draws out our experiences paragraph by paragraph that points to the fact that we already have the life of God. Hebrews does that, but builds block by block faith blocks of how this so great high priest has accomplished bringing us to this place and then establishing that to such a degree that we go on to maturity, to the Sabbath rest, this side of going home, preferably tomorrow. And so who are we? And so the assignment is this one. So looking at this as an example, we're going to look at these quad epistles and just take one, two, take them all if you have time, and kind of go, what's it say about the old man explicitly? What's it say about the new man explicitly? How's the Holy Spirit put his finger on it? What's the context? Is it me in my current state of affairs, or it was me before I would say I became a Christian? Look at the perspective that you're looking at, the lens you're looking through. If you're looking at it from a place of fallen man, you'll bring this old man with you. The Holy Spirit wants you to look at it as being a child of God, having experienced the forgiveness of your sins. You are now in the kingdom of his beloved Son, and there's no room for fallen man in that. He's recreated in this iconic Christ Jesus, us as full-fledged, nature of God resident, Holy Spirit abiding, fellowship with this divine being person in me, so I know I have eternal life, a child of God, the new man. And he's about teaching me about that, not about the old man. So look at what Paul, or the author of Hebrews, or the Apostle John says about the old in context and the new in context, and what perspective he's addressing it from. Not the perspective you might bring, the perspective he's addressing it from. That's the one we need to get a hold of. As an example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, let me read several verses. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in the understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. You did not so learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Put off, as Sonia quoted earlier, put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so here's context for old man, new man, things specifically pointing to old man, things explicitly pointing to new man. and also an exhortation to accept, receive everything that's in Christ Jesus and put it on, whatever that means. And so we'll talk about that type of stuff, but here's just an example, you know, a good sized chunk, but Ephesians is full of it. And so is Colossians, Galatians, Hebrews, and 1 John. So take some time, do that, at least one epistle or two or three or four, and we're going to spend at least next week on this. I guess maybe I was thinking we'd get it done in 2 weeks, but I want to bring us to a particular place where we're all quite comfortable in the place we get to in our confident level that we know who and what we are as we're addressed by the Holy Spirit in 1 John and as we're addressed by the author of Hebrews in that epistle by the Holy Spirit. That confident. They're writing to us as Christian people. We need to know I'm a Christian person. I've been qualified and so on. And if need be, please take time on your knees to ask the Holy Spirit to evidently show us in our own persons that it is so. So all questions are left aside. We're not challenged, tempted, perplexed, or confounded by life on planet Earth, by doubt pertaining to whether I'm a child of God. There's no need to spend one more minute in that context by being delivered from and transferred to. It's a definitive, eventful moment that's evident in our lives. Pound out that evidence. Any questions? Okie doke. Well, let me close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of our time together tonight, for Holy Spirit, the just mind-blowing content that you have in your precious word. And we pray that in our lives, individually and also corporately, that you would make us aware and utilize in us the 24/7 hours that we have and days that we have to spend with you in the midst of this world, that indeed you might bring to fruition the wonderful life that you are within us, the joy of you vindicating your name in us by you being manifest, by your life and love going out of us, and love to our neighbor, love to our friends, to each other, to our families, of the joy and just the happiness in being alive and existing, even in the midst of a world that is so perplexing. We want to radiate the life of our God in joyful participation. So we ask you to bless our week, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
That's all, folks.